You would think it'd be appropriate, since my class was on Elisha, that I would have used some of that material for my exhortation, but I just couldn't pass up the opportunity to talk to you about our reading today in Amos, actually the whole prophecy when we take a look at it. Pretty interesting, 9 chapters in all. I find it bizarre that what we read today is how God reached out to them in various ways. Ways in which would have been inflicting on them, undesirable, would have put a burden on them, and you would have thought that they would have cried out to a higher source to save them. And what God says in all of this, he says, you didn't turn around. You didn't turn back to me. And you just find that so bizarre that something like that would happen to the house of Israel, and God sends out a way in which to turn them about in a very adverse way, and yet they didn't pay attention to the signs. They had no regard for God. And I just wonder if that doesn't happen in our own lives, if we find that events may happen to us and they're not comfortable, they're very distasteful, and we ask the question, what is it that we are to do? I mean, are we left to think that these things just happen to us, or is God really at our side? And is he interested in helping us through these things? And more importantly so, on our part, are we turning to our Father in heaven and asking him for the help that we need to meet the challenges, the temptations, the problems that we face in our lives? That's what this is about when we look at Amos. It's God trying to get our attention to turn us about. And certainly he's a wonderful God, but he's also a severe God. He's a consuming fire. So as we look at him and we say, yes, he's a loving God, and he is, but when we start walking our own way and we're neglectful and not mindful of his greatness, when we think of all the good things that he's done for us and we just take it for granted and we pay no more attention about it, and we start neglecting our brothers and sisters, we neglect the meeting place, well, guess what? You know, God's going to send us, some direction. And it may be a phone call from a brother or sister that's not going to be easy to say, how can I help you? And God's trying to get us to come here to this place to remember whom he gave us out of love. And this is what it's about, is God's love for us. It's his love for Israel that he did these things. And it's sad to see them not turn back. And it would be so sad for us if we were to receive the same messages and not turn back. It'd be devastating. And here's God laying out his heart. I look at Amos and look at how he writes. And God's laying out his heart. And what he's saying to Israel, you're trampling on me. That's what God's saying to him. Listen to the language. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, hear this word. And I love the ESV, you cows. In the authorized version, it's probably a little more kind because it says, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor and crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. You know, this is probably one time and one argument I have against the ESV. I didn't like the rendition. It says, which say to their husbands, bring and let us drink. It's like a commandment that goes out to the husband. I didn't like how that was rendered, but I like the word master. The word is Adon in Hebrew, which is, and you get the idea, Adonai. It's their demanding upon God, come, let us drink. I'm going to plant a vineyard, and I want to partake of that vineyard. So I need it to rain, so the grapes can grow, and I can crush them, and I can drink good wine. That's what they're saying to God. You know, when I drive up to Lompoc, or when we went on our trip up to Montana, I was amazed at how many cows I saw. Those sluggards, those beasts. You notice they don't move? I never see a cow move. They all just stand there. That's what they do. And it's almost like they're demanding of you. You cows of Bashan, you demand of me. You oppress the poor, which crush the needy. So that's what they were doing. They were neglectful of the meeting place. They were neglectful of those that were in sore need of their help, and they were not paying attention to it. And God was at odds with them on this. I'm totally off my notes, and there's another verse in here somewhere that says, and it may be in chapter 5, which says, your wagon that is full of sheaves, and we can imagine the weight thereof, it's crushing me. And you can remember, you can hear the words of Jesus when he says, when you do this or when you don't do this, you do it unto me. And if you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. If you have done this to Jesus, you have done it unto God. And that's what God's saying. You're doing this to me. Out of all that I've done for you, and he lists in this wonderful prophecy the things that he's done for them, and they're so undeserving and so unkind, unthankful, and it's crushing God. It's like the weight of that is just sitting on his chest, and it's taking the life out of God, if that were possible. But he's trying to make a point with these people. And you didn't turn to me. We often make the mistake saying, woe is me. That which is being done to me is God inflicting me. Or God's not fair. Or, wow, what did I do wrong? And not recognizing we need to turn back to God. And we think it's so unkind. The enemy is not from without. The enemy was within their own house. Our enemy, brothers and sisters, is in our own house. Through these chapters, God gets to a point where he says to them, you know, you do this. And then you come to your house of worship and you do these sacrifices and you sing these songs. I won't accept it. I won't hear it. And that's what they were doing. It was almost like the outside was what I'm today. I've got my jacket on, my tie, my hair is combed. I shaved this morning. Well, it's growing now. But the inside could be rotten. And we know that God doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. But what they were doing when they were coming in to worship, they were worshiping idols. They were worshiping the work of their own hands. And God would have none of it anymore. And that's what this prophecy is about. I'm done. And he's telling them what he's going to do. And as a prophecy, if you look at the first chapter and the second, it's not only Israel, it was Judah, and then he tells them what it is that they did, but it was all the outlying nations around Israel that he had something against, and he was going to take care of that. I was going to start off and say that Lisa and I are in the process of selling. No, we sold. We're still, yeah. We sold the house of her father. But before it could sell was satisfactory, somebody had to go and install a smoke detector. Well, smoke detectors were in each room. That's code. And also now, I guess, they have this new gizmo, which I don't have in my own home, which is called a carbon monoxide detector. Everyone have one in their house? I don't. I figured, well, not a bad way to go. But a carbon monoxide detector detects that which is unseen. You know, carbon monoxide is a pretty scary thing. Once in a while, especially around this time during the Christmas season, you hear about a family that brought the barbecue in the house because they needed heat. Unfortunately, they just did not know the effect of carbon monoxide. Never knew it existed. It's got no smell. It's got no nothing. You can't see it. You just go to sleep, and you never wake up again. A carbon monoxide detector has an alarm that if it senses carbon monoxide in your house, it'll go off. So it's the unseen, the quiet enemy, the killer. I had to install it. A little more expensive than a smoke detector. Easy installation, 5 minutes I was in and out. Hey, I should do it at my own home, procrastinator. But imagine having an enemy that is in your house and you're powerless to detect it. And that's pretty frightening. A lot of things in life are like that, though. We're almost powerless to detect and defend. But first, defense is knowing that there is an opponent, and we have to understand its destructive nature. And then we need to search out how to combat it and eradicate it from the house. And that's what a smoke detector does. It makes sense to put one in your home. Certainly, this exhortation is not about that. What we want to use it for is to understand and to help us to explore and identify the silent enemy of sin in our lives. It's as quiet as this. How to detect it? How to search it out? Locate it? God may be helping us. We have to be listening to him. How to eradicate it from our spiritual house, our person, our being, and whatever form or shape that it comes in. Amos's prophecy is that which God uses to deliver a similar message. He outlines for them who and what their enemy is. He identifies where it is and how to purge and remove it. Look at the second chapter of Amos, verse 6. And these give a sense of the condition that was laying in Israel at the time. Verse 6, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And that's not where I want it to go. Maybe it's 4:6. Oh, is that what? I'm sorry. Thank you. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because what they did is they sold righteousness for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes." Again, their infliction on the poor, as chapter 4, verse 1 outlined for us. Then look at the 11th verse of the same chapter. "I raised up your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink." And again, the Nazarite vow was that they didn't drink. "And commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." And we have, I think it's in chapter 5 or 6, where they told Amos, "Get out of here. Go to Judah. Prophesy to them. We no longer want to hear what you have to say to us." So they were ignoring the signs. They were ignoring the direction in which God was trying to get them to turn about from the way in which they were stuck in. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. Wormwood. And leave off righteousness in the earth. The king that had a connection with the people would sit in the gate And people would come to the gate to lay their complaint before him, that he may judge the matter and decide for the people. But they weren't in the gate doing this. They had turned judgment into wormwood. And this wormwood was poisonous. It was a curse. Or that's why it was cursed, because it was poisonous. So they looked at judgment to the poor and the needy. They didn't even hear their complaints. Get away. They said the same thing that they said to the prophet. Go. And no help. No remedy for such. And chapter 6, verse 12, you have a similar verse that says the same. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For you have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. And a hemlock is the same word as wormwood. And gall, you know, is a poisonous plant, which is a curse. So they've cursed good judgment. They know not right to do. Chapter 3, verse 10. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. These are some of the things that they were guilty of. In verse 12 of chapter 5, he says, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just and take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. They weren't judging. They weren't helping the people with those things that they had need of. And we could go on and on and on and look at this and probably a whole bunch of other prophecies that talk about the same thing. They were neglectful, unthankful. God's anger was kindled, no doubt. In verse chapter 5, verse 21, this is where he says, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of your songs, and I will not hear the melody of the vials. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that being said here. I can see it there, and I try to put myself and say to have God withdraw himself to that degree to where everything that they did in their solemn assembly, he withdrew himself from. He wouldn't hear the prayers that were being lifted up. He had shut down. He was done. And now the prophecy is against them. I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is a verse that I've always had in my mind, and I use this in my prayers. You may have heard it now and then, but it's just one thing that when I find something that the Lord delights in, I kind of latch on to it. And this is one of them. Chapter 9 and verses 20. We'll read 22 to start. And again, it's me picking out, and this is where we need to be careful when we look at Scripture, because we look at a verse like this. I can just read to you 24. He says, let him that glorieth glory in this. And it's a very comforting verse, but it's out of context with that which is before it and that which comes after it. So we need to take it all in picture and be careful that we're not just it's the warm and fuzzy of what the Lord's word is providing to us. Sometimes in most of Scripture is a lot of these type of prophecies of judgment and warning and time and time again, and with these sweet reminders that this is what it should be. And we're transitioning from darkness into light. And he's having to deal extremely hard with the dark areas of life to bring into the light. So I'm going to read the 23rd and 24th verse. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness. I am the Lord that exercise judgment. I am the Lord that exercise righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And I've always taken to heart that, you know, the three things that the Lord delights in: his righteousness, his judgment, and his loving kindness. And I've often said, you know, I'm not a righteous man in the sense that I do everything right. I love righteousness, and I pray that God would create within me a heart that would love him and serve him more naturally than what it does, you know, and I make this transition. And my judgment isn't always keen. I make a lot of mistakes. You know, the simple one, you know, when we come to the meeting place, I love the meeting place. I love every one of us when we come and I see you. Unfortunately, because of my inwardness, I don't always get a chance to say good morning. I may say it in passing, but there's this part of me that, you know, maybe I don't want to bother your day, you know, but, you know, our fellowship is sweet. And I just love the idea and the fact that we together believe a common principle and goal of Jesus Christ. And we work together to work out our salvation. And we share in these things. And that's what makes our fellowship sweet is our Lord. So when I don't do those two things right, I have to really, really, really then love the third thing. What is it? His loving kindness. He expresses that. His loving kindness. Because we fail at righteousness and we fail at judgment. What he loves is loving kindness. And he teaches us that when he told us he loves us so much that he gave his son for us. He loved us. He gave himself for us. And Jesus shared in that purpose and shed his blood that our sins be forgiven, that we can share in life eternal with him in his kingdom. So I really have, I love his righteousness, and I want to love it even more. And I love his judgment, and I want to go to him in the gate and be judged by him more so than any other man. I want to be judged by God, who is righteous, but he's full of loving kindness. So these three things is what he is. And in Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, be imitators of God, which says then we need to be like him. We need to be imitators. We exercise righteousness. We exercise judgment. No matter how hard it is, it's what we need to do. And then when that fails, we need to be very mindful of exercising loving kindness. Those three things the Lord delights in. He delights it in himself, and he delights it in that which he's created, which is you and I. Look at chapter 5 of Amos. And I'm sorry if you lost your place there. It's not an easy book to find. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. That's the way I remember it. It's like the alphabet. I can't remember what comes after N unless I go A, B, C, D, E, F, G, M, N, N, O, P. Okay, oh. It's the string. Okay, so Amos chapter 5, verse 24. This is what he is reminding them of. He says in 24, let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what he's asking them to do, to turn about. You've totally dammed it up. You don't want to do it anymore. You've washed your hands of it. And God's saying, this is what you need to do. You haven't turned about. I want you to turn about. Here's what you need to do. Chapter 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And he does this several times in this chapter, where he says, seek ye me. We see it again in verse 6. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Then later on, in verse 8, it's added in there, seek him that maketh the seven stars of Orion. And it's showing the power of God, and that he even has control and made the stars. This is the God of Israel in heaven above that loves us, gave his son for us. He's the same God that fixes the stars in the sky. And they've held their position for as long as you and I have ever been around. They're there. So he's this God that has this great power, and he turns the shadow of death into morning and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. It's he who causes it to rain, to causes your crops to grow so that you may have good grapes and good crops, so you can be satisfied and take joy in it. These are the things that God has done. Seek him. Chapter 5, verse 15, hate evil, love good, establish judgment in the gate. So when you say turn about, you got to start doing things differently. It's not just saying, oh, okay, I'm going to turn about. Now, a lot of times on Sunday, maybe that's what we do. We say, okay, I'll turn about. What happens when we go home? The enemy is within our house. I'm pretty well, you know, I feel a lot more secure here than I do in my own home, because I have your eyes on me. You're my conscience in a way. You keep me, doing something here is probably better for me than doing some of the things I've done at home. I'll leave it at that. And that's what I find when I'm committed to the ecclesia's activities and purposes, that I find myself having less time to be on my own, thinking on my own, doing my own. Seek the Lord. One of the little songs that we sing, it comes out of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And there's a little, and it's the same as Amos. Wow, almost rhymes. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But what is the kingdom? And I noticed that coming up in the later part of 2014, Gordon's going to give a class, if it's still correct. How well do we know? If we're going to Disneyland, we know Disneyland. And I like Disneyland. And we're going to go to Disneyland because they have all these cool rides. They got, when you enter the gate, they got everything's manicured and cleaned up. There's not a bit of trash. I can tell you all about Disneyland. I know where it is, and I like going there. And the kingdom's the same way. It's the picture that we want to put in our head. We want to know what it is, and we want to, because that's where we're going. So if we're going somewhere, we want to know where that is. And that's the beauty of seeking first the kingdom of God. And what Jesus does, especially in the book of Matthew and in the Gospels, we see him outlining for us what the kingdom is. And it's not necessarily always a place that God is preparing. It's the place that he is preparing in us, inside our house. It's more about what is going on in here than it is the kingdom that's down the road that we may think that that's what it is. A lot of it is about us, the difference that it's going to be. And, you know, our life now is to find the enemy, weed it out, and do the right thing. And that is turning about, listening to God, and seeking him. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask and it shall be given you. Can't stress this more. If we're not asking for it, we're not wanting it. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And sometimes we have to knock. We even in difficult times, we have to knock. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. So if you're asking, A-S-K, ask, seek, knock, you'll get it. You'll be given it. And the Word of God is what makes this happen for us. Because that's to whom we go to find the Lord, is in His Scripture, in His Word. Where do we seek to find the kingdom of heaven? What door do we knock on? To whom do we turn? And we're reminded in the psalm that the Word of God is a lamp. It's that bright light that shineth on a dark path and illuminates it, that we may see and know how it is that we are to traverse. So it's the Word that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discernment of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the power of the Word of God in our lives. It's using that analogy that was actually true when the priest cut open the sacrifice to see if it was clean, not only out but in, and it would use a sharp knife. Well, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword that any priest would use to cut flesh. The Word of God is what we use to explore the caverns of the dark sides of our heart, and He's able to open that up and see what is inside. And that's what we use, is the Word of God, to do just that. It's the way in which we're able to open up our hearts by using His Word, just like what we're doing here today, to see the light and the dark of the prophecy, to help us better find the sin, that silent enemy that is in our house. So it's by the Word that we have access. Israel's enemy was within, and they needed to recognize that, and God was trying to do just that for them. So too, Jesus we turn, who said that I am the way, the truth, I am the life. To Him shall we go. God's Word is that bright light in our life, and we use to search it to locate the sin and cut it out. We've come today to this table, Jesus. He's the one that was sinless, but yet He is very familiar with our endeavor, our attempt to fight sin in the flesh. He was successful in doing that. He was crucified on the cross without sin and destroyed the power of sin. We read that today in Timothy. He destroyed death. So He has shown us the way to free ourselves from the bondage of sin, and we now need to seek the Lord and lay our sin before Him and ask for His unlimited mercy, His unlimited loving kindness, and that He would impute unto us the righteousness of His Son, that we will be as clean as He, and then we too will share in that resurrection when He comes.